everybody see me well? On that pillar there. Good morning, church. This week I read a story about a nurse who eats lunch every day with her dementia patient. The problem is, the patient is always afraid that the nurse will forget about her and not come back. So one day the nurse writes on a piece of paper, "I promise that I will have lunch with you tomorrow." So she goes home, and the next day she comes to work and she says, or she comes to work and she finds her dementia patient with this promise held in her hands. She looks up, sees the nurse walking towards her, and she says, "You remembered," with a big smile on her face. Church, have you ever made a promise to somebody and kept it? Well, God made a promise some thousands of years ago that has defined human history, and it has spiraled down and met its climax in a little boy. If we go back far enough, we can trace it all throughout the Bible, and we will find ourselves in the same exact spot. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will put enmity between her offspring and your offspring. I will put enmity, and he will bruise your head." And you shall bruise his heel. This seems like a random promise. We don't quite understand, maybe on the surface, what that promise actually meant. But this promise was from God that he would crush Satan underfoot by a Messiah, whose name is Jesus Christ. We can trace this promise all throughout Scripture, but here today we will follow it specifically in a man named Abraham. God made promises to this man in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15. Now, we're not going to study the full breadth of those promises. We'll leave that up to Steve. But today we will study parts of that promise, compare them to the law, and then we're going to conclude with how this promise has changed us and affected our lives. So with that in mind, please open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 21, or I'm sorry, 29. If you're using the Bible in the seat back in front of you, that page is 914. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take that one. Galatians is in the New Testament. It is after 2 Corinthians and before Ephesians. If you still have trouble finding it, you can find it in the table of contents. Once you're there, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Verse 15. "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. "The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? Well, it was because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we no longer are under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is the word of God. And all God's people said, please be seated. Bow your heads in prayer, church. Lord, whatever distractions we have in our minds, whatever we are bringing into the church today throughout the week, may we find our answers in your word. May we find peace with your people. May you comfort us, Lord. May you show us something we've never seen before, that we may live it. In Jesus' name, amen. Our main point this morning is God's guaranteed promise is far better than the law. And similar to last week's sermon, when I began with faith or works, today, point number one is law or promise. Law or promise expands verses 15 and 18, but the question we have to begin with is, what is the example that Paul is giving us in verse 15? Right, he begins by saying, let me give you an earthly example. Well, what is he giving us an example of? Well, if we backtrack a little bit to last week's sermon, it taught us that it is by faith that we are saved. It is by faith that God constantly works on us even after salvation. And he makes us more and more like Christ. So the work is God's, and we must have complete trust and faith in him to do it. Now, today, Paul is going to give us a human example of that gospel fact that we learned last week. So I'm just going to quickly read through 15 again. Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. That imagery there is one of a will. Like the word covenant can be translated a will. And when I mean will, I mean something that a person has for when they pass away. Okay, that kind of will. So nobody annuls or adds to a will once that person has passed away. That's the imagery there. Okay, traditionally, that's how it happened. So by that person passing away, it ratifies the will. Okay, this will all make sense here soon. It is set in stone. The covenant given before is not changed by the law giving after. That's Paul's point. Promise before, law after. Paul then continues his example in verse 16 by saying, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It doesn't say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, this requires some explanation. The word offspring is what you call a collective term, which means it is written in a singular form but can carry a plural meaning. So is Paul just like not know what he's talking about here? Of course not. Paul knows Hebrew better than any one of us. What he's doing is making an important point about what it means to be an offspring. He's saying the same exact thing he said in chapter 2, verse 20 of Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. But Paul wasn't there on the cross when Christ was crucified. So what does he mean when he says he was with Christ? He means he's in Christ. His offspring, though it is a collective term, Jesus is our head and we are his body. We are in Jesus, right? Paul was in Jesus when he died on the cross. Therefore, Paul can say, I died with Christ. That's significant, church. I know it seems like just like a word, just like head knowledge. But to be in Christ means life is yours. Love is yours. Joy is yours because you are in Christ Jesus. That's the significance of Paul's point. So as he continues, right, we're always following Paul's argument throughout these letters. He's continuing this argument, and he gives us some very needed help and explains to us what he means in verses 17 and 18. The law, which came 430 years afterward, doesn't annul, meaning it doesn't change, it doesn't remove, it doesn't absolve a covenant previously ratified, meaning it's guaranteed, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. In other words, the promise came before the law. Therefore, the law does not cancel out the promise. Instead, the inheritance comes by promise. Now, what is promise? What is the promise that Paul is talking about? We need to define two things there in that text. If we backtrack again to last week's sermon, verses 6 through 9, God promised Abraham in Genesis that all nations will be blessed in him. We learn that that fulfillment, that promise, was fulfilled by Jesus Christ because Jesus comes from the lineage of Abraham. So he has fulfilled it. That's why that promise is important. It directs us to Jesus. Second term that needs to be defined is inheritance. What is inheritance? We hear that word, we think about material things or money that is passed down when someone passes away. Well, if we take that imagery of riches being passed down, and put that in a godly context, it is the riches of God the Father given to God the Son, realized in us by God the Spirit. This Trinitarian work is so powerful. It's given to God the Son. Now go back to that offspring word. Who are we in? God the Son. Why is this inheritance yours? God the Son. God the Father has given it to God the Son. And because we treasure God the Son, we have that same inheritance. But what is the inheritance? The inheritance is everlasting life with God. It is a permanent kingdom that we get to be in and play a role in. It is joy and hope and pleasure with God. That's inheritance. Now, that was a decent bit of definitions and terms. So let me give a little bit of a summary of this first point and then try to direct it back to our main point. God made a promise long ago to Abraham that in him all nations will be blessed. That promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And even though God gave the law, right? Don't miss that part. God gave, the law is not evil in and of itself. The law was given by a good God for a good purpose, for a good plan. But even though he gave it, salvation is through promise. Jesus is that promise. And we are in Jesus, and because we have faith in him, in his saving work, we receive an inheritance of a saved, joyful life with God. That is what our Father has done for us. That is why this guaranteed promise is so much better than the law. Well, if that's the case, why did God give the law? Right, that's the exact question that Paul anticipates in verse 19. And he explains to us the purpose of the law in redemptive history, which is point number two. Let's just read. Let's just read verse 19. Why then the law? What's the purpose? What's the reason? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. I'll just stop right there. What's the answer to the question? The law was given because of sin, because of transgressions. If you remember the last sermon, I gave a purpose for the law. If you remember Romans chapter 7, verse 7, it says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. He explains. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So the purpose of the law in the history of redemption in the Bible is to point us to Christ. It's a big arrow that points us to Jesus, not to itself. We all need to hear that because we've all sinned. The law shows us that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and we are all sinners. You might be thinking, well, I haven't done like any of that big stuff, like murder or something like that. Well, that's good. But everyone in this room has lied. Everyone in this room has probably disobeyed their parents. We've probably all coveted or longed after something that God gave to someone else instead of us. That's sin. And the law exhausts all hope in ourselves and says, put your hope in Christ. That's the reason. That's the law. We all need this Savior. It's not to give life, but to point us towards life with Christ. Now, what do? With the back end of verse 19 and 20. I'll just read it really quickly. The law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. I give you the short answer. I have no clue. Okay? I don't know what he's saying there. Some commentators say that there are over 150 different interpretations of that text alone. So I am not going to get stuck in the weeds there. But let me give you the essence of what Paul is saying. The law was given by angels and Moses, who is the intermediary. So intermediary is Moses. Law given by many, promise given by one. Paul's reasoning there is that the many is the lesser and the one is the greater. The promise is better than the law. That's his point. Then in Paul's typical fashion, he anticipates another counter argument. Verse 21 and 22. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? No. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Paul answers the question with a resounding no. The law is not contrary to God's promises. It's the false teacher's misusage of the law which is contrary to God's promises. You see, the false teachers took the law and said, I'm going to use this to earn and achieve salvation. But it was never given for that purpose. The purpose was given to point us towards Jesus, not to itself, not to stop us there, but to propel us that way towards God. Teaches a hard truth, doesn't it? No matter how hard we try, salvation is not through earning. Salvation is through the promise of eternal life. Salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. What do we do with the law then today? Do we throw it away? Do we just not follow it, disregard it? No. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And then in Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7, he gives us an explanation of the law. What he's doing there is he's saying, I've not called you to something lesser. I've not called you to throw away the law. Actually, I've called you to a higher standard. I've called you to a higher Christian living. That's the point. Not this, that. So when we read the law, we should not say it doesn't matter anymore. No, the law is important. Right? Lying is still sin. Coveting is still sin. All those things are still sinful. But God calls us and forgives us to something greater. This promise. And verses 23 and 24 give us an image of what the law does in our lives. Verse 23 says that before faith came in Jesus, we were held captive and imprisoned until he came. Right? That's what I call the old age. So a time before Jesus is the old age. It's the old covenant. In other words, this law that was given has a temporary nature to it. It pointed us towards Christ. Now that he's here, he doesn't need to point us there. Then verse 24 describes the law as a guardian. This Greek word, literally in its barest form, just bones, it means leader of children. Traditionally, what that word meant was it was an entrusted slave who had the task of overseeing children. So, they weren't primarily teachers, but they would teach them occasionally throughout life. Their purpose was more of a guide, And that's why I prefer the word guide instead of guardian. You see, a guide leads a person to something. Think about having a guide at the Grand Canyon. Take you through the trails, and you finally reach the peak. You look out. You see the grandeur of the Grand Canyon. You don't look at the guide and look at the grandeur of the guide, right? You look at the grandeur of the Grand Canyon. What does that mean? The law is our guide. We don't look at the law. We look at the grandeur of Jesus Christ, not reflect back on what I think I can do in obedience to the law. That's the purpose, to guide us. So if I can sum up this point in a few words, I would say the purpose of the law and God's history of redemption is to exhaust all foolish hope in ourselves and place it on Jesus Christ. It's like a guide who leads us to Christ by showing us that we cannot save ourselves, which proves to us that the promise is better than the law. Because the promise is hope, and the law is hopelessness. Now, this old age of captivity under the law has been destroyed by Jesus Christ, and he has issued in a new age of grace, which brings with it a new identity. Church, we have gone from slaves to royalty, which is point number three. Let's reread verses 25 to 29. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, I love that word, heirs according to the promise. Church, I hope you feel the glory of that text. What it says about the mighty work of Christ and what it has done for us. Verse 25 says, right now, church, that faith has come. We no longer need this guide. Because if we're standing at the Grand Canyon, I don't need a guide to the Grand Canyon. Right? Remember that word guide refers to a leader of children. By having faith in Christ, what Paul is telling us is we've matured. We've grown up. We're not little children anymore. You no longer need this guide. It doesn't mean we don't live godly lives. Paul then continues in verse 27, throws baptism into a pot like a little dash of seasoning, add a little extra flavor to his argument. Why does he do that? Where does baptism find its connection here? Well, two things. Remember in the beginning of this sermon, how Paul was arguing from that offspring word that we are in Christ? We think about baptism, we go under the water, signifying our death in Christ, with Christ. We're raised from the water, signifying our life, our raising with Christ. It's baptism as a sign of what it means to be in Jesus. Second, it carries this kind of communal significance of a formal incorporation into God's people we call the church. That means baptism, as it is, I'm losing my thought here, baptism, as it is as we do in Christ, is as we do in the church, right? But what are we baptized into? We're baptized into Christ. But what does it say we put on? Who do we put on? We put on Christ. What does that mean? Think about the clothes that you put on every morning. You're covered, aren't you? That should remind us of Steve's sermon from the Garden of Eden. What did God do to Adam and Eve when they sinned? He covered them. What did Christ do to our sin? He covered them. He forgave them. We think about putting on Christ, we wear heavenly robes. But another important thing about clothing is they're visible. Clothes are visible. What does that mean? People should see you wearing Christ. That's the point. People should see you and feel the warmth and softness of Jesus' heavenly robes, not the robes of our flesh. Robes and clothes are observable. People should see and feel Christ in us. But look at this identity change in verses 28 and 29. This identity change that produces faith in God's promise, who is Jesus Christ, not the law. Just really quick. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. There's that communal nature from baptism. One in Christ, here together as a body of believers. But not only that, we have new identities. In verse 29, if you're Christ, you belong to him. He's your master. Then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. That means to be an offspring of Abraham, which connects to that promise, means you have faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only qualification to be an heir according to the promise. Faith in Jesus. Do you see that, church? That we have gone from slaves, prisoners, captives, under the law to heirs, to children of God. We have gone from the lowest position possible to the highest position possible. Because we are in Christ, we are royalty. You sit at a king's table. We have gone from the mud to the highest heights, church. This is glory. This is joy. This is pleasure. This is not just theology. This is not just brain stuff. This is life or death. This is kingdom. There's no higher place to go than with God in the way that Christ has made a way to. There's no higher pleasure. We've gone from the filth to the of the dirt to the blemishless robes of Christ. We've gone from the cold, dark cell to this warm, bright kingdom. We have soared, church. We've gone from hopelessness to complete hope. This is why God's guaranteed promise is so much better than the law. Who we are has been completely changed because of Jesus Christ. Who you are has been completely changed because of Jesus Christ. Now let me try to pull some of this together. Today we've embarked on a journey, church. This grand plan that we see in Genesis 3:15 fulfilled or continued in Genesis 12, continued in Genesis 15, and it tells us of this eternal promise that God would bring salvation. Jesus fulfilled that promise. Church, I hope you never get tired of hearing those words. I hope you never feel tired of hearing that Christ has died for you. This promise is received by faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else. Salvation is not through the law and how good we think we may keep it, but it is through faith in Jesus Christ. The promise places emphasis on God and his power and might. The law places emphasis on our power and whatever feeble might we might have. The law then serves as a guide to Jesus. It brings us to the end of ourselves. It shows us that we are not capable of living the perfect life that God requires. So we look to the one who has. He is our only hope. The law guides us to the grandeur of Jesus Christ. It is not the grandeur in and of itself. But now that we have faith in Jesus, we are brought from the lowest of lows to the highest heights. Like that dementia patient I began with, we hold this promise in our hands. Now catch this, church. That promise, Jesus Christ, holds you in his hands. We hold him, he holds us. This is the great gospel fact. We have new identities now. Our identities have gone from captives to royalty in God's kingdom. We now sit as children of God, heirs according to the promise, which is how we receive this rich inheritance, which is life forevermore with God and his people. This guaranteed promise is so much better than the law. This work of God is far better than any work that I can do or even possibly think of. It breaks my heart to say that if you have not received faith in Christ, you have not soared to the highest heights. But with faith in Christ, you can. He will take you there if you put your hope in him and take it out of yourself. Now permit me, church, to give you one application. It's a longer application, but it's a needed one. I mentioned last sermon, started to do something a little different with the bulletin. I have an application section there. Here's what you write down. If you have faith in Christ, you have a new identity. If you have faith in Christ, you have a new identity. Church, our world lives in an identity crisis. This is such a big application for children, teenagers, and young adults. We search the world for meaning, asking ourselves, who am I? Christ says, find it in me. Christ says, don't look in the internet. Don't look in the world. I'm right here. That's the promise, church. That's the glory of our Jesus. And adults, You're looking for identity. If someone asked you who you are, what would you say? I'm a mother. I'm a father. I may put in there whatever job title you have. You see the danger of that? Do you see the severity of doing that? I remember a story about a man who went to his pastor after he got laid off of his job. Pastor expected him to come to him with just venting about losing his job. But the man actually came to him with a completely different problem. He said, Pastor, my whole life, I found my identity in my work. And now that I don't have a job, I don't know who I am anymore. You see the danger? Do you see the danger of identifying yourself as simply a dad or a mother? Because what happens when the kids move out of the house? Where's your identity then? Christ says, put your identity in someone eternal that will never change. In his house, there's no leaving. Put it in him. That's the biggest application I can give to you. New identities. Now, when somebody asks you, who are you? I'm a child of God. That's who I am. And this matters, church. This matters for the everyday stuff of life. If you take notes, if you don't take notes, please write this down. Who you are is what you will do. Who you are is what you will do. How will I reply to my kids when they're frustrating me, knowing that my identity is in Christ? How will I reply to the doctor when I get more bad news, knowing that my identity is in Christ? Or when I'm struggling in school, or when my body is falling apart, or when there's tension in the home, or when that coworker keeps bothering me, or my boss is being really annoying today? How does you having an identity in Christ change how you react, how you feel? If your identity is in Christ and he's love, what you do should be love. If your identity is in Christ and he's forgiving, we should forgive. If your identity is in Christ and he's patient, we should be patient. You see the connection? You see how this goes everywhere in your life? Identity is so important. Place it in Christ, the highest place you can go. Now, because, again, I'm doing the rest of the service here, what I want to do, I want us to reflect on what we've heard today. And I want